We turn with me to Matthew 5. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are you when people persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad," he says, "because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray, Lord, that you would use this time that we have in your word to further your purposes within us and then move outside of these four walls, outside of our lives with these purposes. Bring your kingdom here, Lord. With the Lord's Prayer, I pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was standing behind, this is 2002, I was standing behind a pulpit about four times this size. It was gigantic. And underneath the pulpit, there was a collection of papers. Out in front of me were 500 indigenous Indian missionaries and church planters, the men sitting on one side, the women sitting on the other, in a big tent with open-air sides. And as I looked down, as I was beginning to preach with an interpreter, I don't speak Hindi, I look down and I see this flyer, and part of it's in Hindi and part of it's in English, and it says on the top, "Come hear the great white preacher of peace." And I'm like, who is that? And then I noticed that it was the date that I was there. So I guess I am the great white preacher of peace. Well, the meetings go on, and they were very blessed by the Lord. The Holy Spirit visited us with great power. It was really pretty incredible. But at one point in time, I was talking about them getting out and sharing their faith, which they do, all of them, in a way that's kind of foreign to us. They are so bold and so dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. But at one point in time, I said, and I've said this to you before, but this is actually the right context for this. I was speaking to them and I said, you know, it's like when you feel depressed because you got rejected on account of the gospel. Well, what ends up happening is when you're preaching with a translator, you get in a rhythm. You say a phrase and they say the phrase. You say another phrase and they say the phrase. And it really works up in a pretty good way. And it just like, you know, he didn't translate that line. And I was like, and when you feel depressed because you were sharing the gospel, and he just looks at me and says, "Oh, Pastor Bob, they don't get depressed when they get rejected. They think it's all part of the package. They just rejoice." And I thought, what? Are you kidding me? That's the right attitude in that. That's what the scripture actually promises. Is that when we truly walk with Jesus in any arena outside of the four walls of the church, there is a cost that goes with that. And not everyone will receive us well, even if we do things right. And so we're finishing up the Beatitudes this morning, the last two, the persecution ones. And with these, we're basically looking at this through this lens. This is what they're saying to us, that taking flack for being a Christian is part of the normal Christian life. It's part of the normal Christian life. It's not the extraordinary. It's not for the commandos. It's just a normal thing. It's part of the package, like they said. And God is near and active when we're going through it. That's what Jesus is saying to us in these last two Beatitudes here. Now, it's important to say every time that we journey into the Sermon on the Mount, that the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. It's about Jesus' message of that the kingdom of the heavens has burst onto the scene in him. in Jesus. And we have been invited to come and live in the kingdom of God, this territory of the heart that God has introduced to us and has invited us into. We are incessantly being invited into that to walk in sync with Him, to walk in cooperation with Him in His kingdom purposes. But that when the kingdom message, when that kingdom message gets a hold of you, it produces a bunch of different kinds of things. A number of things follow along with that. So here's what I'm saying. That the kingdom good news, gospel, gets a hold of you, and you start to be in touch with your spiritual poverty. You're poor in spirit. And then God meets you with His kingdom. And then you start becoming more in touch with your own pain, but God meets you in that pain with a surprising and phenomenal comfort. That your heart begins to become increasingly pure. You are looking less to hold on to things, and you hold things with an open hand, and God delivers everything into your hands. You're blessed. Because when you're in these situations, when the gospel gets a hold of you, these things follow. That you begin to hunger and thirst. You never hungered and thirsted for things to be put right, but now you do. Why? Because the gospel got a hold of you. But then these last two, well, these are not ones that particularly anyone wants. These are the blessings that no one wants. It's like the gift of celibacy. It's like that's the gift that nobody wants, right? But these are blessings that pretty much no one wants. Let me read these to you, because Jesus is saying that they're kind of costly blessing that comes. It's a different blessing, but you're fortunate to get heat for being Jesus' follower. He says this in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And there it migrates from the generic third person to first person, say singular, because of me, he says. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, the same exact way, they persecuted the prophets who came before you. So translating these in a little bit of a different way, if you're being persecuted for what is right with God, you're unexpectedly graced, because God and His kingdom are yours in the present tense. If you are insulted, pursued with hatred, that's what that word persecution means, and falsely slandered because you're with me, you're surprisingly fortunate, he says. Let your heart be glad and your mouth shout aloud, because a great reward awaits you when this life is through. For it's what happened to most of the heroes of the faith. It's what happened to most of the heroes of faith. So I'm going to take this, our journey into these two particular Beatitudes in this way. First, we're going to look at this idea of what are some legitimate reasons for being persecuted for Jesus. What are some legitimate reasons for being persecuted, if you will, generically? Secondly, then what is God's response to that to us? Where is He in all this? And then third, well, what are we to make of life kind of moving from there? So let's take these apart one at a time. There are in this passage two legitimate reasons to take flack for being a Christian. One is because you're standing for what's right with God, not just what's right, but what's right with God. And secondly, because you obviously represent Jesus. So the first one, you take heat because you're standing for and in what is right. Now, I have to say this with a little bit of a bracket next to it and say, you know, albeit with love and mercy and truth and grace. There's a lot of loose cannon Christians out there, you know, who are just obnoxious for Jesus. I don't know, have you ever met any before? We were at the farmer's market in Old Town yesterday, and I watched one guy witness to another guy accosting him with the faith. That's not what we're talking about here, but we are talking about something that is dangerous nonetheless. Now, I think that most of us, in our heart of hearts, think that if we're doing it right, if we're really doing this Christian thing right, that everything will go okay. Really, I think that that's where our heart of hearts really wants to go. It will all go smoothly. That's the blessing of God. But I want to say to you, and what Jesus is saying to you and I through this, is that you can get everything right and still get in trouble. In fact, I think you would venture to say, you get everything right and you will get in trouble. That it's a guarantee in that. I like the way that Eugene Peterson puts it. He says, the life that Jesus provides for us is a life that provokes hostility. The faith does not protect us from hostility. Instead, it actually invites it. And so here's what Jesus says to his disciples. He's in Jerusalem. He's moving toward the cross. And this is what he says to his disciples. Remember what I told you, he says? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Well, why was Jesus persecuted? That would be the right question to go out of that. And at least three reasons. This is just to get a running start at this. One, and I'm borrowing this from Daryl Johnson, the theologian Daryl Johnson. He said that perfect righteousness is either a threat or a blessing to the unrighteous. And if you think about Jesus' ministry, he meets people, and according to their righteousness, they react to him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the established religious people of the day, they're all threatened by the righteousness, the pure and perfect righteousness that Jesus brings. It's all a threat to them. To the poor, to the tax collector, to the sinner, this perfect righteousness of Jesus just melts them. It all has to do with what's in your heart. If you have pride and self-righteousness in your heart, bam, bam, this perfect righteousness comes in. It's like, no, complete resistance. Jesus is that perfect righteousness, and he's either a threat or he's a blessing. A second thing I think that we could say in terms of why Jesus was persecuted was, well, because the kingdom of God always messes with idols. It always messes with idols. And there's no way around it. There's one king, and any other smaller rulers within us are always threatened by when the true king shows up. I have sat in my office so many times with couples shacking up, you know, with a guy and a gal living together, or maybe they're not living together, but they're sleeping together and those different things, and they want me to be able to give them a pass on that. And it's like, I can't give you a pass. But the conversation typically goes like this. You know, God loves sex. And they're like, oh, yeah, okay. And of course. But he doesn't love all sex. He loves sex within the boundaries that he created for it. Anything else out of that is usury. It is distortion. And people are harmed by sex outside the boundaries that God has created it for. Using this example, that fire is beautiful. It's warm when it's in the fireplace. But when it's in a field, it burns everything in its path. The fire belongs in the fireplace and not anywhere else. And so usually in those conversations, and I'm knocking on the door of idols here. This particular idol is sexuality. Usually one of the people, and it's completely unpredictable, which one wants the sex more and doesn't want to give. One is usually under conviction by the Holy Spirit. The other is just like, are you from Mars? You know, how could you say these things to me? And we'll sit there and we'll talk. But what I have done is I've just assaulted the idols of their lives. God has just done it. And no one really likes their idols being messed with, do they? Do they? No, not a single person in this room likes it when God messes with our idols. But he'll come in and he'll say, you know what, I think you want that raise in that position a little bit too much. Oh, no. And we don't want that to be threatened. We want God to leave that alone. Oh, don't you mess with my pride here. Don't mess with this thing. And we whenever the real Jesus comes through a person, comes in person through one of us into someone's life that's significantly entrenched in idolatry, it threatens them. It even happens in the church this way. I did an idolatry series a year ago in the fall, a year and a half ago, and all kinds of stuff broke loose. I mean, people are upset with me and like, what are you doing? And it's like, wow, I didn't really think that talking to the saints about idolatry would be as much trouble as it was. But it was. Why? Because the kingdom of God always messes with idols. It always does. A third thing is that the kingdom of God always rocks the boat of pluralism. it always rocks the boat with pluralism. That the society on the whole and people in society want to say, it's okay, it's completely okay if you want to say that Jesus is one of the ways to heaven, that's one of the ways to God. Everybody's okay, oh yeah. But if you say Jesus is the way and the only way, well, now you cross the line. Now you're no longer taught, you're a bigot, you're a hate monger. It's like, no, I'm just saying what Jesus said. He's the one who said it. So you want to call somebody an idiot, call him an idiot. But that's a scary one. You might not want to go across that bridge. But the reality is that Jesus is the one who makes these statements, all these I am statements in the book of John. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And then that lack of pluralism infects the disciples. So when Peter and John are getting flack by the Pharisees in the beginning of the book of Acts, what do they say? There is no name under heaven by which you can be saved except one, Jesus. That's it. Oh, no other name. The kingdom messes with pluralism, and people don't like it. And that doesn't mean that we have to go, grab an encounter bat and beat up everybody that's pluralistic. That's not helpful. That's not what Jesus did. But here's mere presence in all of these kinds of situations was a threat. I think that that's the same with us. Flannery O'Connor put it this way, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you odd. And that's us. That's the group of us. That it has infected us and we are no longer of this world. And because of that, the more worldly we try to be accepted by the world, the goofier our faith becomes, the more compromised we become, the less the faith works, frankly. But no, you give your heart totally to Jesus, and wow, it's amazing how all of this stuff actually really does work when you put it into practice. Just to give a summary clarifying remark here, I think that what I'm trying to say is that whenever what is right with God and what is right with people collides, trouble will follow. It will follow. And so when you prayed and put your trust in Jesus to save you, you just took the first step into trouble. That's what the scripture says. And so this is the prophet Gary Larson. He did this particular cartoon that I love. The birthmark of a target painted on you. Bummer of a birthmark, Hal. But that's what happened to you when you put your trust in Christ. You got a birthmark painted on you, a big target. And if you're living for him, it will be costly at times. It won't be costly all the time. It wasn't for the first Christians, and it won't be for you. But there will be times when it is costly. And when it is costly, it's important to live back into this beatitude. It was probably 12 years ago. A gal started coming to our church who went to the gym that I work out at. And first couple of times, she's really loving it. She sees me at the gym. She comes up and talks to me and says, oh, I just love the Springs. This is great. And oh, you're great. And all these different kind of things. And then she starts talking to me a little bit. And she's like, yeah, I'm in an affair with a guy. And my husband isn't really meeting my needs. And I'm in this affair. And I'm going to leave him and divorce him and that whole thing. And I just said, whoa. Can we get a time out here? You've been in the church a long time, and this gal had been, you know that that's, God is not, he's not along with you on this ride. And instantly, and I was so merciful, I mean, I was like the model citizen in this, and instantly, bam, I became public enemy number one. I've never had anybody hate me with that much direct, abject hatred. And so whenever I was in the gym at the same time that she was, I stayed away from the free weights because I just thought, man, this woman's going to clock me. She's going to hurt me. She hates me that badly. And I thought, Lord, I'm not used to this. What do I do? How can I make this right? And he's like, no, actually, you're walking in what's right with me, and that's the reason why it's costly. We've got to be merciful, but we also have to be truthful. And there's no guarantee that it's going to always go well for us. The truth is that 25%, at any point in time, at least 25% of the Christians on the globe are receiving significant amounts of persecution for the faith. 25% at any period in time. That there are people that are going to die today because they are aligned with Jesus. Today, there are perhaps hundreds of people that will die today because of it. They get it. I don't think that we do. They get that it is worth it. And this is still happening. Now, to finish up this point, it's very important to give a quick caveat here that being mistreated for being tactless, pushy, obnoxious, self-righteous, religious, proud, arrogant, pompous, condescending, backbiting, angry, vengeful, gossiping, immature, being a verbally loose cannon or a bonehead are not legitimate reasons to get persecuted. Now, I would say that most of the persecution that American Christians get are for these kind of reasons. And what we need to do with these things is repent. That's the biblical solution to being a bonehead, is repent. It is. It's not, oh, I got to dress this up differently. No, if you're pompous and self-righteous, you've got to call that what it is. It's sin. And Jesus died to save you from that stuff, not to empower it. And so getting heat for any of that kind of stuff, well, that's just not stuff that the Lord is co-signing, nor do these promises back that up. Very important to say that. And I'm not saying that to anybody in particular, but all of us in general. And so we must mind our witness with this. So that's the first reason that we stand up for what's right with God. Not just what's right, but what's right with God and the way that it's right with God. Now, the other legitimate reason to receive flack is because you obviously belong to him and you represent him. That sometimes it's not something necessarily that you do or something that you say, but because of who you represent, that people will actually give you a hard time. So I remember hearing this phrase from people in my Christian life in years past, oh, you're one of those again-borners. You know, and they were trying to, like that somehow really would hurt me. It's like, yes. But this term evangelical, perhaps you've heard that term before. That's the branch of Christianity that our church falls under. But evangelicals, when that term first came out, was actually intended to be something that people spat on. Oh, those evangelicals. But now it's actually something, at least in some circles it's good, in some circles it's bad. It's very bad. Those evangelicals. Bah, humbug. And in this particular one, you see the escalation of verbal abuse, of insults, of harm perpetuated by words. And you've heard that statement before. We've told our kids that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? I didn't tell my kids that because I knew that that's completely a lie. It's completely and totally a lie. It's like, no, actually, sticks and stones will hurt you right now, and words will carry with you for the rest of your life until you pay for some therapy. But it is that way. Words hurt. And Jesus is saying that you're going to receive hatred and hatred kind of remarks. And I think with social media, then these things actually sort of perpetuate and they gain a life of their own in social media. And people's words can and do hurt us. And this is what Jesus says of us in this. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Well, that is why the world hates you. My son Daniel, perhaps you met him before. He's sort of a Tigger Christian. You know, he's a, you know, kind of a thing. And he's just a real happy guy, you know, and really enthusiastic. I went with him his freshman year to go to Hope College in Holland, Michigan. Just not a real affectionate place. Daniel hugged every single person, the gal on the other side of the counter at the donut shop, the professor, the stodgy professor of this class and that class. Daniel just hugged him, you know, and he eventually learned that, you know, there's some propriety in this whole thing, that you don't just hug everybody. But in that particular year, his freshman year of college, he was shining brightly for Jesus, and his roommate hated him. And what was interesting to me, at one point in time, we heard about a conversation that was had that Daniel overheard, that and this was an insult, that having Daniel as a roommate is like having Jesus for a roommate. And like that's some kind of a bad thing. Now, I can see the bad side of that. It's like, oh, I goofed up again. Oh, yeah, and again, and oh, yeah, again. And that, having Jesus as a roommate has its problems. I mean, honestly, in that sense, because all of your stuff is constantly exposed. But in this particular case, Daniel is a hated Tigger. And over and over and over again, week after week, he would call us in tears. I don't understand. But this is that. This is that. You can do it right and still get a lot of abuse for it. And so it's to these that there's a promise from God. He says here in these Beatitudes that God is present. He's close. He's active when you are persecuted, and his activity spans both the now, the here and now, and what comes after this life. That's the promise of God, that the kingdom of heaven, that God is going to be with you in the present tense. Jesus echoes this in Matthew chapter 10, where he says, when you're brought before magistrates and governing authorities, don't worry about what you're to say, for the Father will give you the things you're going to say in the present tense, in the present moment. So there's a present reality of God's real presence in the very midst of everything that you're going through. And then there's a future reality as well, where he says, be glad then, yes, be tremendously glad, for your reward in heaven is magnificent, that they persecuted the prophets before you, before your time, in exactly the same way. And so I have to tell you honestly that the Bible is a bit mysterious and cryptic in terms of what everything is going to look like when we take our after we take our last breath and after the resurrection of Christ, after the second coming of Christ. It's not exactly precise. What I can say with certainty is it will be better than any of you ever thought. That's the guarantee of Scripture. And it says that there will be reward on the other side of your last breath. And that how you live and what you do will not necessarily dictate whether you get in or not, but you will have a reward or you will not, on the basis of how you move with him in this life. And I can't take the hard edge of that off. And so part of that is to say, we need to look at that and say, okay, I want to send up a lot of building material, if you will, that I want to cooperate with God. I care about whether I get some reward. The Scripture talks about it enough that it's supposed to be a motivator for us. Eternal reward is supposed to be a motivator for us to do the right thing, even in crunch time in this life. Again, the New Testament talks too consistently about this. And so we must think and get a broader, more eternal perspective, that the paradise of God is coming, and our reward will be with that if we stick with what God has said to us, if we stick with cooperating with him in that. That a great reward, not just a little bit of reward, but a great reward is waiting for us, and we're in the company of the heroes. Now think about this for a moment. So you get pressure, you get heat from the Lord. Let's just say that you go, it was 9-11, right after 9-11, 10 days after that, I went to India on a mission trip. And to me, everyone on the plane and everyone in the entire country looked like a terrorist to me. I mean, I was just profiling, I was bad, it was bad, but I was afraid. But I thought, you know what, if I'm going to go out, I want to go out doing the stuff. I want to go out in the field on the front lines. I don't want to go out playing it safe. And so I went. I was not in any danger at any point in time. Not that I know of. I mean, I could have, you know, but I mean. But the reality was that I had to think about that. You know, what if? What if I lost my life for my king? And then maybe, well, you're sitting at the table with Joshua and Moses and Peter and Paul. Oh, and there's John the Baptist. He's really nice. And, oh, I'm sitting at the table with them. Why? Because I'm actually counted with them. I'm counted among them. What? And that's the picture that Jesus is giving. I'm with them. I'm with them. Oh, this is Elijah. What? Yeah, this is Elijah. Oh, you're with them. What? Yes, I'm with them. That's what's being said here. You're with them. There's nobody in the Bible that I can think of in the New Testament context, aside from Jesus. He is special, obviously. But there's a deacon, one of the seven, named Stephen. Stephen plays this out in a beautiful way. Stephen is a man that's been raised up by God to serve the Hellenistic widows, Jews that were from out in the empire that had come back to Jerusalem, and they were not being well cared for. And so they raised up seven people within the early church to take care of those people so that the apostles could continue to do the ministry of the word and to pray. Well, Stephen is one of them. He happens to be a particularly anointed table waiter. And he serves the widows, and he goes out and heals the sick and preaches the gospel. It's just very convincing. But then he gets brought before the authorities. And in the book of Acts in chapter 7, it gives this lengthy, it sounds like a diatribe, but it's a classic Hebrew recounting of the story of God. And you, if you go from start to finish in the Bible, this particular way of accounting of things is done repeatedly, start to finish in the Bible. He goes through from the very beginning and God choosing Israel and God choosing David, and then moves out of that. And then he moves to Jesus being the fulfillment of all of those things, and you killed him. That's where he ends. And it says this in Acts 7:54. And when the members of the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council, heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. I don't know, that's not what I normally do when I'm mad, but I think that means that they're really mad. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Think about this. Think about what the promises are. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That kind of a thing. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Does that sound familiar to you? Do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's interesting that within the framework of the early church, the martyrs, actually, the people that gave up their lives for Jesus, they followed this pattern. They looked at the biblical witness, and they said, that's how Jesus did it, that's how Stephen did it, that's how we do it. And so when they're being brought before magistrates and different ruling councils and being persecuted and being put to death, they follow the lead of Jesus. They don't lash out. They don't talk back. They don't surmount some kind of verbal, you know, counterattack in the whole thing. They don't do that. They take it and they're killed. And this happens repeatedly. Polycarp was one of the final disciples of the original disciples, of the original apostles. He's the bishop of Smyrna in Turkey, in the middle of Turkey. And Polycarp, basically, when he was, and basically they were just saying, Polycarp, all you have to do is offer incense to the emperor cult, and basically the idea is you go in, you grab a pinch of incense, and you just flicker it over a flame, and you say, Hail Caesar, Son of God, and then you do that, and you're off free, and they want the Christians to do this, and the Christians who won't do this, they call atheists. Because they're godless, these godless Christians. Well, Polycarp will not do that. They will not bend the knee to any other gods but Jesus. That's it, none other. And as the rabble and the ruling council come to his house, he invites all the ruling council in, serves them dinner. They have dinner, and then he asks them, hey, can I pray for a couple of hours? This is all recorded, you know, by a firsthand witness. Can I, you know, have just a couple of hours to pray, I suppose. And they give him a couple of hours to pray. He prays for them. by name. Then they take him through the streets of the city into the city square where there's a pyre built to burn him at the stake. They put him on the stake. He doesn't burn. They light it. He doesn't burn. Finally, in the final analysis, they skewer him with a spear because that's the only thing, the way that they know how to kill him. That's how history records it. Polycarp suffered like Jesus. Interestingly enough, the word witness in the Bible is the word, same word for martyr. Because so many early witnesses paid with their lives, it morphed into the meaning of someone who gives up their life by testifying about Jesus. But that's how that works. It was interesting. I was reading a book called The Heavenly Man, a pretty interesting read if you ever get a chance to listen, to read it. But it's set in probably 1960s China, and the guy is a fearless witness for Jesus. But in his particular case, as I'm reading this book, I'm like, gosh, this guy seems to have a pure heart and everything. And then it says, and he's imprisoned, and he's like, Lord, if you provide for me a way to get out of here, I'll take it. And then the guard turned his back, and so I knocked him out and ran for my life. I was like, what? That seems a little different than this, doesn't it? But story after story after story like that, I'm like, I'm not sure that the knocking out the authorities is the provision, but he survived it that way, and I think that that's probably how I would think, really. Instead of thinking, no, the Lord will take care of it. It's like, no, I'm going to knock him out and run as fast as I can. The reality is that all these people, and there are hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps millions of people over the years since the time of Christ, that have paid for their faith with their lives. And it's still happening. And they're part of our family. We're part of their family. And this is what we're being invited to. So what the Bible is saying to this basically is this, that real Christians, for real Christians, persecution is a guarantee. It's a guarantee. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3. He says, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Paul says to his spiritual son Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will get some flack for it. John Wesley was known, the reformer John Wesley in the 1700s, he was known to have, if he didn't get any flack for being a Christian and being an itinerant preacher for about 2 weeks, he started getting really concerned. And unfortunately for him, the way that he would play out the concern is he would go and verbally accost somebody so that they would beat him up, and then he would feel okay, he would feel better. It's not exactly the right, you know, type of a response in the whole thing. But the question is a legitimate one. If over a period of time interacting with people in this world, if I never get any heat, flack, persecution, rejection, hard time, am I living the real deal? Am I really living the Christian life? Or have I bought into some kind of heavily compromised life? Safe all the way around, comfortable, stuck in comfortability? Is that me? And I think it's a fair question. I think it's a question that from time to time all of us need to wrestle with. Am I really living the real deal, Lord? Or have I become so comfortable in this that I really just care that everybody likes me? So finishing this up, asking that question, are you paying a price? Are you being persecuted? Are you being rejected for being a Christian? And if you are, the response that the Bible gives universally is, don't give up. Don't give up. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, Jesus says, he's talking about this idea that the seed of the kingdom is sown into your life, but in a certain group of people, heat comes, persecution comes, and they give up on the Christian faith because it's costly. But I want to tell you that the Christian life is a costly life. It's not easy. Somebody said, oh, Christianity is just a stretcher. It's like, it's just a crutch for you. And I said, I need a crutch. I need a stretcher. I need something worse than a crutch or better than a crutch. No, the Christian life is a costly life. To really live this life, to truly be a follower of Christ, not just to play at it, not just to come to church on Sunday, but from Monday to Monday to play this out. If you play this out with a full commitment to Jesus, it will cost you. There will be people that don't like you. And you have hair. You don't, but I mean, hey. And so he says, don't give up. If you look at the main message of the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is written into a church that's receiving lots of flack for being Christians. And what you see incessantly is trouble's coming and God is winning. God is going to win. Trouble's coming and Jesus is going to win. That is the meta theme of the book of Revelation. Trouble's coming. Jesus is going to win it. And we've got to anchor into that, right? If you're living and working for the kingdom of God, it will rock the boat. The agenda of the kingdom is a subversive agenda. It is. We're trying to change the world. A lot of people in the world really don't want their world changed, but we're trying to change the world. And we're not always saying it. We're just doing it. People aren't going to like that. And when they don't, instead of getting upset and getting all hot and bothered, what we do is we say, like the early church did, that we were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of the name. We got flack for Jesus. And how the early church handled this is that they came and people got beat up and they got stoned with stones, stones, bam, bam. And they got stoned. And when they came back together with the saints were like, you did it. You stuck it out. You held on to Jesus. You didn't give up. You didn't compromise. And the church was this community of the restoration, where people came in and they're like, gosh, I just got rejected by my whole Jewish extended family. And everybody's like, well, you got a new family now. And there was a rallying around and a locking of arms and we're in this together. And the church became that very real family for all these people whose families completely rejected them after they came to the faith. We were counted worthy to suffer because of the name. This is what Jesus is inviting us into. He's saying, I want you to really live this, but know that it's costly and it's worth it. Would you say that with me? It's costly and it's worth it. Let's stand.